All right, we are on page 43. We're on page 43, and I've formulated this section on conversion, and really this last section of the last section, the assurance of salvation, I've built it around four questions to ask, and then I've tried to give some biblical support and biblical answers. Let's just kind of review by looking at these four questions, beginning on the bottom of page 41. Question one, I ask, which is more dangerous, even more damning? Encouraging someone who is saved to examine their faith carefully, or would it be more dangerous to assure someone that they are saved when really they are not, or we don't know that they are? And of course, you guys answered the latter is more dangerous. And question number two, I just simply ask, which does the Bible support? And we saw at least in 2 Corinthians 13:5, 1 Corinthians 11:8, two places where Paul specifically is talking to a church, of course, a church full of believers and unbelievers, but he writes to them and says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Test yourself. He does that in 2 Corinthians 13, and he does it in 1 Corinthians 11 as we approach the Lord's table. The Lord's table really is an ongoing filter. If baptism is kind of the door to the church, you know, we want to evaluate and talk to someone, man, woman, boy, or girl, about their testimony before we let them into a local assembly. We want to, as best we know how, make sure they understand the gospel and they're believers. So that's the door to the church. The Lord's Supper is kind of the filter in the church where we self-examine ourselves. It's there where we come to repentance. The idea of the Lord's Supper, I hope you think of it this way, is every time we take the Lord's Supper, and really every day we ought to do this, but we're examining our lives, we're looking for unconfessed sin, and we're confessing that before the Lord, because Paul says if you come to the table and eat in an unworthy manner with unconfessed sin, unreconciled relationships with people or with the Lord, you're partaking in an unworthy manner. So the Lord's table is a kind of forces us to examine ourselves, even though we should be doing that daily. And I like to think of it like this. The longer I go between my sin and my repentance, the longer that is, I mean, Christians sin, that's true, but Christians should also repent, and that repentance needs to come close. The longer I wait to repent from my sin, the more reason I have to continue examining myself and even questioning myself. Am I really a believer if I'm refusing to repent? And that's the idea behind Matthew 18 and church discipline. When we go to someone who's in sin and we plead with them and ask them to repent and they don't, after we've gone through months, if not years, of pleading and counseling and they refuse to repent, they're showing themselves to be an unbeliever. So examining ourselves is a way to make sure we are in the faith. And then we directed this question to our children. Question number three, middle of page 42. Do you want your child to grow up with a healthy, biblical self-examination always before him? Or do you want them to grow up with a faulty assurance that their soul is right with God because of a one-time event that occurred as a child? Then one day they may stand before their Creator and hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I'm going to say this a couple of times. I haven't said it enough. And I'm also saying it in response to I know the first time I taught this class, some of you guys were in there when we taught it upstairs. I'm giving these cautions. I'm kind of overdoing these cautions. But when I do this, I want to pull back on occasion and tell you guys, please relax about this, especially when it comes to assurance and how do I know if my child's a believer. You know, in one sense, we don't know. You know, we don't know. Well, we'll never know for sure the condition of our child's heart. We just have to discern as best we can with biblical criteria and outward evidence. We're never going to know for sure, you know. We had three of ours baptized at one time several months ago. but a couple of them, they had come to the Lord at several different times, each at different times in their lives, and some of them had been believers longer than others, and waited longer with others. So that's kind of a one good example of three different kids in the same household, and some took longer than others. And so it's just hard to pinpoint this. And what I'm not wanting to do with this criteria is give you some sort of checklist and say, okay, if your child meets these criteria, then boom, they're good, they can be baptized. I'm not doing that because that's silly. What we're looking for is desires in their hearts that change, that manifest themselves in things that you can see. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But I know when I first taught this class, it came across a little heavy. And hopefully not legalistic, but I know it came across heavy. And so I'm wanting to pull back from that. I still believe what I believe, but often when I present something, I want to overemphasize it. And sometimes that gets lost in the translation. So just kind of relax as we're doing this and we're thinking through discerning. I mean, we want to be careful, of course, but we can never, you know, ultimately know for sure. But right now, what we're just doing is looking at biblical patterns for self-examination and so forth. So question three, and then, so we're under question three, and I've just reminded you there on page 42 that we're not talking about the security of a Christian. We're not talking about the security of our child's salvation. We believe that the Bible teaches that once God saves someone, he secures them, would be one word. I don't care for the phrase, once saved, always saved. That is a true phrase, and we believe that. I just don't think it's true enough. I don't think it explains enough. What we believe, the Bible teaches, is that once God saves someone, that believer will persevere to the end. So to play on the words a little bit, you could call it the perseverance of the saints. True saints will persevere to the end. We teach that in Awana and our creed. True believers guard the purity of life and doctrine, keeping the faith, and endure to the end is what we teach them. So God, when God saves someone, he preserves them and he perseveres in them so that they persevere to the end. And if you read your Bible, you're going to read some passages where Paul says, you know, I'm trying to think of one right off the top of my head, but he talks about heaven, and then he puts this, if you endure to the end. And you're thinking, but wait, what do you mean if? I'm a Christian. And so the Bible does this beautiful job, this careful, delicate job of balancing that God saves us, he secures us. But if we don't persevere, it's not that we're not saved anymore, it's that we very likely never were saved. And this is to address some of those people that you know, maybe people in your family. I have people in my family that would say, you know what, I know. When I was 8 years old, I walked the aisle, I joined the church, I prayed a prayer. Whatever they did, I know I'm a Christian, I know I'm going to heaven. And I have seen zero fruit in their lives. And yet they're basing everything on a decision, on a moment, instead of a life of or a pattern, a habit of faithfulness. True believers will persevere to the end because God preserves them to the end. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is assurance. And I just reminded you that the scripture nowhere tells us to tell others that they have assurance. The Bible gives the assurance. So let's start there at the top of 43. The pattern in the Bible is that God gives the assurance through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scripture, and through a holy life. Which one? Yes, all of the above. James 2, faith without works is dead faith. Now, number two, I love this concept because, again, this is another one of those fine theological balances in the Scripture. It's the place of works in salvation. Okay, the place of works in salvation. I would even say, just to be kind of intriguing, that works have a vital place in salvation. Okay, depending on where you put them. Okay, if I'm putting them before the cross, then you have reason to fire me and find somebody else that preaches the truth. But look at number two. Salvation is not by good works, B-Y, by good works, but salvation is unto good works. Salvation is not by good works, but salvation is unto good works. Or put another way, our works do not earn our salvation. Our works do not earn our salvation, but our works evidence our salvation. Our works evidence our salvation. Let me show you two passages in your Bibles that we all know, or you should know, are two of the strongest passages that teach against works salvation. The first one is Ephesians 2. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. You know where I'm going probably. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this being grace and faith, it's plural, this is plural, is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So the grace God gives us a gift, the faith God gives us to put in Him is a gift. So we can't even say, I had my own faith. No, our faith is not our own. So this is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You should have this memorized. Your Awana kids have this memorized. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of works, lest no one should boast. This clearly says we are not saved by works. But read verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which, by the way, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is where I get that phrase. We are not saved by good works. That's verse 9. Not by works, but verse 10, but for good works. You see the difference? One earns your salvation. We deny that. But the other says, no, your salvation is evidenced by your good works. Or let's say it another way. Good works are not the root of your salvation. Good works are the fruit of your salvation. And again, to quote our brother James, if your faith has no works, then your faith is dead faith. It's not true, living, saving faith. So you see, one of the strongest passages against works is also a strong passage promoting good works in the life of a believer. Let me show you another one, Titus 3. Titus 3. Toward the end of your Bible, the five T books, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. Find it here. Titus 3. Let me begin with verse 1 just to set this up, because as I was rereading it today, I just saw other mentions of good works in here. So Paul is reminding Titus, it's a pastoral letter, teaching them what to do in the church and so forth. He's taught them to teach sound doctrine. Verse 3, remind them, remind your people, remind your church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now he kind of continues to, you know, identify some good works. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In other words, he's describing us before Christ, right? He's saying, look, this is who we used to be. But, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. So he's already told them to do good works, be prepared for good works. But then he says in verse 5, we're not saved by good works done by us in righteousness, but we're saved according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then Paul can't just mention salvation. He has to continue basking in it, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's security right there, by the way. He has justified us, and we will become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Remember, hope in the Bible is not, oh, I hope I get there. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. I'm crossing my fingers. No, hope. What does the word hope mean in our Bibles? You remember the little two-word definition? A confident expectation. A confident expectation. You might as well say, we know. When I say I hope, my hope is in heaven, I'm saying my confidence is there. The saying is trustworthy, verse 8. And I want you to insist on these things. So there's two precluding statements that emphasize the importance of what he's about to say. The saying is trustworthy, there's one. I want you to insist on these things, there's another. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And then again, in verse 14, end of the chapter, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works in cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. So here are two strong passages against works-based salvation, but for works that evidence salvation. As long as your works come after the cross, we need to promote them and look for them and expect them. Now go back to your notes. That was letter B, Titus 3. Letter C, 1 Corinthians 5. Here's another passage. If anyone is in Christ, he is the same as he's always been, right? No, he is a new creation. What has happened to the old? Passed away. The new has come.
Here, and this should be according to
Corinthians. There is no Corinthians. 17. Oh, is that second? Okay. Yeah. So the Trump joke, all right, then the second. Okay, I'll list the pencil. Thank you for that. You know the Europeans say 2 Corinthians. Yeah. Actually, I heard an American say it recently as well. John 15, 16. Here's another great balance. Here's sovereignty and responsibility in one verse. I love these kind of verses. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Bear fruit. "And that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So God is sovereign in salvation. He initiates. He chooses. Yes, we have faith, we repent, and we bear fruit. It's both and. Both and. Again, I'm teaching you this just to say that there is warrant for expecting a life to change that says they've come to Christ. When someone professes Christ, they will start looking like Christ. Now, that's going to look different in every single person. If we could graph our sanctification, every one of us, it would be like fingerprints. You know, they would be unique to every one of us. Sometimes there's a quick growth, exciting growth when we first come to Christ. Then it levels off. There's dips and there's mountaintops and so forth. You've heard me say this in class. Sanctification, growing in Christ, is like going up an escalator with a yo-yo. Remember, you've heard me say that? Lots of ups and downs, but you're always moving up. The direction is always moving up. It just looks different. I mean, look at King David. If you zoom in on King David's life in 1 Samuel 15 and or 11 and 12, you zoom in when he's committing adultery and he's having the woman's husband killed and he's neglecting his duties as a king. You zoom in there and you say, man, that dude's not a Christian. He's anything but a Christian. But you zoom out and you see that's a low point for sure, but he has a constant pattern of godliness, so much that God said he was a man after his own heart. So good works should follow salvation. A fruit, a changed life. But wait, letter E. You might say, isn't doubting one's salvation, I'm kind of referring back to the self-examination. Some people, when you hear examination, they hear doubting. Isn't doubting one's salvation a tool of the devil? I mean, how many of you have heard from people now after you came to Christ, maybe when you were younger? Now, if you ever have any doubts about this, just remember back to this day or look back in the front cover of your Bible and remember what happened on this day. Well, I want to remember that day. I remember the time period when the Lord saved me, but I don't go there for my assurance. Shouldn't we discourage doubting, you might ask? Doesn't Satan put doubts and questions about one salvation in our mind? Certainly God wouldn't do that, would he? Well, this brings me to question number four. Question number four. Which might the devil want? Which might the devil want more? A true believer who has doubts about his faith? Or a deceived unbeliever who has no doubts? Who has no doubts? I think the devil probably puts doubts in our minds. I'm not denying that across the board. But which do you think he wants? True believers that have doubts or unbelievers that have no doubts and that think they're saved? The true believer, think about this, the true believer will only seek God all the more earnestly in his doubting. When I had some, a teenager or a grown adult come talk to me and say, man, sometimes I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. You know, I'm just really struggling with this and my sin, and I'm trying to repent. And I'm immediately encouraged by that, because an unbeliever ain't going to care. An unbeliever ain't going to come and ask. They're going to either explain it away or not even care about it at all. Now, again, that doesn't mean everyone who's struggling. It could mean that the Lord's convicting them and saving them. But in most cases, it's the true believer that will seek God the more earnestly in his doubting. The unbeliever will do nothing and very likely die in his deception. Die in his deception. When you meet people that will not talk to you or discuss fruit, and all they want to talk about is, I know, I know, I know. And when you say, but how do you know? And they can't give you an answer. Well, I don't know, but I just know. That's just not biblical. That's not biblical. 1 John says, this is how you know. 34 times, this is how you know. This is how you know. What about Romans 10, verse 9? I'm kind of addressing a few possible arguments against self-examination. I don't assume that you have these questions, but as you're talking to others, what about Romans 10, 9, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Now, in the ESV, then is not there. I've supplied it. Then is assumed. If you confess, then you will be saved. If you believe in your heart, then you will be saved. This is, if just to spring a little English lesson on you, and I'm glad Christian's not in here because I'll probably get it wrong, but this is just a simple conditional statement or an if-then statement. An if-then statement. To get real fancy, it has a protasis and a podasis. A protasis and a podasis. Protasis means before. It's the section before. Here's what you must do before the last part is true. So the protasis in this verse is if you believe, if you confess. The apodosis, what comes after, apodosis means after, is the then statement. Then you will be saved. So Paul is saying, if you do this, yes, then you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth, and if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's true. And people may go here and say, but I confess with my mouth and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, so I'm saved. What I'm pushing back on a little bit with someone, and mostly with adults, how do we know that someone really believes in their heart? How do they know that they've really confessed with their mouth? We can't for certain, as far as internal belief, but we can have some idea as we examine the life. As we examine the life. How do I know if the faith I'm professing is, in James' words, living faith and not dead faith? Several years ago, my stepmother gave us a brown grocery bag of flower bulbs that she had just kind of gathered and put in a paper bag. And she said, I don't know what's in there, but you're welcome to them. And so we planted them in a flower bed, not knowing what was going to come up. We knew they were flower bulbs. We knew they were flowers, but we didn't know what kind of flowers. And so we planted them, we watered them, and until they bloomed, we didn't know what they were. It's very similar with believers. This is why, I often say, if we can watch and wait some, we want to try to do that, because until the faith blooms, we may not know if it's true faith or living faith. Now, how long do you wait? How long do you watch? I don't want to put a timetable on that. I don't want to put a timetable on that because there are so many factors. If you have raised your children around the table, sharing the gospel with them, and doing family worship and reading your Bibles with them, and they've been in church and they understand everything, and they come to Christ, then I would say you would have a shorter time of examination than if you have a son or a daughter come up just kind of out of the blue, and you say, we really haven't talked about the Lord at home, and church is about all they get, and just kind of out of the blue, he says, Dad, I think I'm a Christian. Well, then, yeah, you may want to watch a little longer. So whatever happens on the front end might determine how long you wait on the back end. But it's this idea of waiting for faith to bloom. Consider the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. I think this gives us a principle, a caution at the very least. Let's see, before we turn there, we may not need to. How many types of soil were represented in the parable of the sower? Do you remember?
Four.
Four types of soil, yep. How many were good soils?
One.
One good soil. How many were bad soils? If you know math, 4 minus 1. What do the soils represent? Do you remember? The soils represent the heart of man. This is all in Matthew 13. So how many soils or how many hearts proved fruitful? There was just one. Now let's look at Matthew 13 for just a moment, because I think this is very telling. And by the way, we probably won't get to it tonight, but next week I'll come back and say, okay, but where does baptism fit into all of this? How long do we need to wait before baptism comes in? And I'm going to address that next week. Probably won't get to it tonight. It's one of my favorite parables. Verse 1, chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house, sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him. And he told them many things in parables, verse 3, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. No root, no fruit. Other seeds fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now flip to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. One of only two parables that Jesus interprets for us, thankfully. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So here you see the seed is the word of the kingdom, the gospel, and the soil is his heart, what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. I call this the hard heart. The seed just bounces off the path. It's a path that's been worn into the ground You see it often in parks or on school property where kids want to cut across instead of walk around. It's a hardened path, and when the seed is scattered, it falls on that hardened path, just bounces right off. It cannot penetrate, and so the birds come and they snatch it away, just like the seagulls on the beach. They're waiting for you to drop something. Hard heart. Verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now you may think, well, why don't you call this hard-heartedness? Because it's got rocky ground. Well, think of it not as rocks in the ground, but rock under the ground. Think of bedrock, not rocks. The idea here was that in this climate, in this environment, you may have a vein of rock under the dirt, and you may only have a few inches of dirt. And so if you were to dig down, you'd hit that bedrock. That's what it's talking about here. So the soil is shallow. I call this a shallow heart. A shallow heart that cannot, the roots cannot go down. But immediately they receive it with joy. So there's excitement. There's growth. There's growth. It looks like spiritual growth. Yet he has no root in himself. So there's, this is interesting, fruit without a root. Fruit without a real root. But he endures for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He didn't count the cost. He didn't know what it was going to cost him. That's why I love that red book that explains the gospel, because there's a section in there on counting the cost, a section that says you will be persecuted as a believer. So he has a shallow heart. Once he's in it, he was pliable, who followed Christian, and once they fell into the slough of despond, he said, that's it, I'm out of here. Once trouble came, he split. He had no root. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So there's even further growth, but the thorns choke it out, just like weeds choke out the flowers in a flower bed. So here it's the cares of the world, the love of the world, the love of riches. So the shallow heart is revealed when things get hard, when he doesn't have enough. The thorny heart, or I call it the worldly heart, is revealed when he has too much, when he has too much. Verse 23, though, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word. He understands it. He bears fruit and yields in one case 100, another 60, another 30. So there is fruit, different kinds of fruit, but there is fruit, lasting fruit. Lasting fruit. So this is why we watch and wait. This is why we watch and wait. I'm telling you, two of the guys, one of them had the privilege of leading to the Lord. The other one was already a believer. They were in my youth group when I was a youth pastor 20 years ago. And I would say, well, with Christian, he was a German exchange student. With Christian, if I know this didn't really happen, but it was as if I saw his eyes open to the truth of the gospel. We were reading the Bible together. I was sharing the gospel with him. We were talking about sin. And I remember him pausing and saying, look at me and saying, you mean I'm a sinner? My sin put Christ on the cross? I said, yes. His name was Christian. Yes, Christian, that's true. And he got it. It's like the lights came on. He got it. The Lord opened his eyes, just as he did with Lydia, opened her heart to understand these things. And he confessed Christ and, man, took off and loved the Lord and was just a great testimony to others. Now he has nothing to do with him. Another kid, his name is Zach. I would have, if I were a betting man, I would have put money that this guy's going to do something for the Lord one day. I mean, even as a high school student, he lived out his faith in the school. He witnessed to others at school. He loved the unlovely. He just did it all. The perfect Christian student model. He has denounced the Lord. He's a professing atheist, wants nothing to do with it. The last lunch I had with him was eating Chinese food and trying to convince him one last time, Zach, don't walk away. And he said, I just don't believe it anymore. I don't believe it's true. I'm not convinced. And I quoted to him Jesus' words, you know, or Thomas's words to Jesus. I said, Zach, where else are you going to go for words of eternal life? There's nowhere else you can go if you don't believe this. And so, again, does that mean we never should have baptized Zach? We never should have baptized Christian? No, not at all. I'm just saying that it's often difficult to tell when true saving faith has happened. That's what I'm trying to say here. George Whitfield, who was an evangelist in the 1700s, very well-known evangelist, he said, there are so many stony ground hearers who receive the word with joy that I have determined to suspend my judgment until I know the tree by its fruits. I cannot believe they are converts until I see fruit brought back. It will never do a sincere soul any harm. What about the pattern of immediate baptisms in Acts? What about the pattern of immediate baptism in Acts? It's a good argument because if I'm saying we should at least wait a little bit, and again, I'm not putting a timetable on that. When you read the book of Acts, you see people baptized immediately. They believe they were baptized, believe they were baptized. We can't deny that. Acts 8, Simon the magician and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 16, I mentioned Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to understand the things. She and her household were baptized. The Philippian jailer, he and his household were baptized. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed and was baptized. I do think it's important to remember the context in Acts. There was more at stake. There was more at stake. The costs were high. The risks were high. I've likened it to professing Christ in a third world country or a country closed to the gospel, a country hostile to Christianity. You go to China and do this. You go to the Middle East and you do this. Yeah, I believe you. If you say, I'm professing Christ, I want to unite with a body of believers, I want to be baptized and declare my faith. This guy is not playing around because he or she knows he could lose their life. That was similar to the context in Acts. Yet in the gospel narratives, John the Baptist responds to those who come to baptism in a different way. Now, this isn't what we understand as believers' baptism. This was still the Old Testament form of the baptism, so I don't want to take this out of context. But when people came to him, and by the way, what kind of people were coming to him for baptism? Remember that section in Matthew 3? It was the Pharisees, the religious rulers. People that knew all the right things, said all the right things, they had all the Sunday school answers, they came wanting to be baptized, and he told them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So there you have religious people that were exposed to, not Christianity, but exposed to religion, exposed to Judaism, exposed to the right things, and he demanded fruit. Acts, you had more at stake. The risks were high. I think here in the Bible Belt, we're closer to John the Baptist's context. I mean, here, everyone already thinks they're a Christian. You know, if you live in Texas or you live in America, or you live in the South, you're American, you're a Christian, and whatever else. There's no questioning that. So all the more reason to make sure they're counting the cost. Let me just mention something about baptism briefly, then I'll come back to it again next week. So I'll stop right here at point number 5, your child and salvation. We're practically done. But here is kind of where I've come over the few years, and even with talking with the other pastors about this as well. Deciding on when your child needs to be baptized, which is why we're talking about all this. How do I know when it's time for my child to be baptized? I think I've given you a lot of criteria to use to be discerning. Not a checklist, but just some categories, some things to look for. The fact that we do need to examine, if we need to examine our faith, then we need to, you know, examine our children's faith. We need to do that. However, if we're waiting until we know without a doubt our children are converted, then you are going to be waiting for years. And I'm not going to encourage you to do that. You know, again, with my three, there are times when I have questions about some of them. And there are some of them that I'm more certain about than others. And they might have been believers for a shorter period of time. Or if it was a checklist, you know, I would say, well, one of my kids really, they're not reading their Bible much at home on their own. Now they are, but during the years I was watching them, wasn't a lot of self-initiated Bible reading, but they were engaged in the sermon. And if I asked them about it, they could dialogue about the sermon. So I know they were listening and they were interested. I just didn't see it specifically in reading their Bible at home. So I don't want you to say, okay, well, they're reading their Bible at home, check. They like the sermon, check. It's not a checklist. What I was looking for is a desire. Do they have a desire for the Word of God? That, I think, is biblical. That is in 1 John. Do they have a desire to be around other believers? Or is there growth? Is there some fruit? So that's where I want to, if I overemphasized last time, let me back up and say relax. Relax. Remember, we can't save our children. We can't unsave them. And the baptism is simply a profession. And if we're continuing to teach our children the gospel, if we're continuing to encourage them to examine themselves, to repent daily, then the Lord's Supper will help filter some of that out. And if, God forbid, one of our children walk away from the faith, and we think, oh, what have I done? We baptized them too early. No. That's not why. It wasn't our fault. Then that's what Matthew 18 is for. Then the pastors come and help, and we pursue. You know, maybe it's an 18 or 19-year-old that goes off to college and never comes back. You know, that happens far too often. And churches that fail to do any kind of examination and just let anybody in also fail to pursue those young men and young women. And so, where does baptism, when do I baptize my child? Where does it fit in all this? I'll give you a weasel answer. Somewhere in there, you know, somewhere. I'll talk next week about what to do when your child makes a profession, you know, when to come and talk to us, what we can do to help you guys as well.